This is the 17th of September. This is class number 3 on chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith of God and the Holy Trinity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the words that have been handed down to us in the confession, especially in this chapter as we learn of your character, your attributes, your person, and your essence. We confess we do not fully understand all that we read here, but we joyfully acknowledge that the revelation has been clear in your word as to what we can believe. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Some time ago, I had an opportunity to meet with an old friend of mine who came and over to my house and had objections that he claimed were in the Bible. He had contradictions and things that he found were wrong. And he obviously could not come to belief. He could not repent of his sins and trust in Christ because the Bible was an unworthy document. And through the course of the conversation, I was having a difficult time reconciling these contradictions that he had, because I didn't recall any of those events and things in the Bible. So I finally asked him, I said, have you actually read the Bible? He said, no. But I'm sure it's not any good. I said, well, that's not good enough. And in a sense, I think the same is true with what I've lately called the Presbyterian Tract, the Confession of Faith, with the catechisms and directories. I think it's important that we actually read these documents. You'd be surprised how many folks have not read through any of the larger or the shorter catechism or the body of the confession, and certainly read through parts of the testimony. What I'd like to do is go through the entire section this week, but with a special emphasis, this is a difficult topic to fully understand, and it's not one that I think through the teaching in this hour, we're going to come to the fullest understanding of the subject matter. There are people who spend their whole life on this subject matter, and they're not able to come to the fullest understanding. We're talking about the nature and essence of God and the interrelation of the Trinity. The Bible is clear on what we can believe, and it's clear on what it tells us to believe. So what we want to glean from here are some of the aspects of God and his attributes, as well as what is required of us to believe. This is important because the age in which we live, like many ages before us, has had a great deal of difficulty in understanding who God is. And we learned in Alan's class the importance of creeds and confessions, that we all have creeds. Most every Christian would say, I believe. Well, I believe in what? Well, I believe in God. What God do you believe? Who do you believe in? What do you trust, and how do you understand him? I believe in Jesus. If the Mormons come to your door, or the Jehovah's Witness, and they tell you that they believe in Jesus, or they believe in the Holy Spirit, well, what exactly do they mean by those things? The confession gives us a reasoned sections, the first two sections dealing with the nature of God, but it's important to actually hear these words. So follow with me if you have your confession, chapter 2, section 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. One of the remarkable portions of the confession are all the scripture proofs attached to it. And I would encourage you, in this particular edition, you have the full text of the scriptures there, not just the references. it can be very helpful to look through and how exactly do we know that there is but one only living and true God. Well, follow the scripture proofs. We're not going to look at them in detail today, but look up those proofs and read through them and see how they came to understand, both through a mix of the Old Testament and the New. And sometimes you'll see a scripture and you'll think, well, I'm not sure that I believe that scripture speaks of this particular topic. And chances are that your understanding of scripture is a bit deficient, not theirs. And it can be a very helpful guide to understanding the Bible. The very first proof given in this first clause, there is but one only, is cited in Deuteronomy 6:4 as a declaration that God gives. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There are at times through the age, as Bruce mentioned yesterday, these classical proofs that are given to have us understand what the Bible, or excuse me, what nature might lead us to believe. Now, these evidences that are given are helpful in strengthening the believer, but we don't depend on those evidences to establish the belief of what the scriptures hold forth. We do not look to authenticate the Bible through the means of nature, but we see here that God offers his explanation of what we are to believe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Now, God makes the declaration that he is not three gods. He is not one of many gods. He is, in fact, one God. He is not one that we worship in one way and we worship another God in another way, but rather he is, in fact, one God. Now, today, it would be very difficult, in fact, to get people to understand and believe that there is only one God, that the God of Islam, the God of the Jews, and the God of Christians are, in fact, not all the same God. It's not a higher power. It's not a higher being. It's not something that's just slightly different than we are. It's not some tree out in the woods. It's not our own hearts, and he doesn't live within everybody. He is a great and altogether holy and powerful God. Now, we see this as the list of attributes, or what we attribute to God in his way, and certainly what God attributes to himself in the declaration of his word. We see, generally speaking, two categories of attributes given in this first section. The first are called the incommunicable attributes of God, and the second are the communicable attributes of God. We see things about God that are not in any way part of us. That God is, in fact, infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit. We are not like that at all. None of creation is like that to the degree God is like that. When we say God shares those attributes with his creation, they are the communicable ones. And take a look here that the incommunicable attributes of God are eternity, infinity, and immutability. When we say that God has an incommunicable attribute, we have to remember that there may be ways in which we understand we will, in fact, live forever, as an example, but we have not always existed forever. So the same way, and the way that God is expressed, that he, in fact, exists, is not the way that we exist. These attributes belong to him alone. Now, it is perfectly reasonable to expect that the creation cannot fully comprehend the incommunicable attributes of God. They belong to him. In many respects, they are him. Only the perfections of God that he has revealed in his word, and to the degree he has revealed them, can they in fact then be understood by us. We see God in scripture declaring that he is good, he is alive, he is a spirit, slow to anger, he's merciful, he's dreadful, etc. These things that God demonstrates about himself may or may not be found within us, but certainly when it comes to the incommunicable attributes, that's what separates us from being a creation than from being God himself. God often speaks in his word of having a body or body parts. Now, as you search through this first section, you realize that, that first of all, we're not talking about the incarnate Son of God. We're not talking about our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here with us and, in fact, did dwell among us in flesh. But God portrays himself in scriptures in many ways. He has ears, he has eyes, he has wings. God is not a great chicken. God is, in fact, the most holy God. And he condescends to us in our weakness to help us understand who, in fact, he is. Our understanding of God's way with us is often with language parallel to our own experience. This is for our benefit, not for His. We cannot, however, extrapolate from this that God is an extension of our type of being. This is how we live, but it is not this way with God. Now, the idea of extrapolating who God is based on us is a common mistake. We see worthwhile character attributes in people. We see someone who is good and someone who is kind, someone who is near perhaps, someone who is far away. We see honesty or justice being portrayed in individuals. God possesses all of these things, certainly, and He possesses them to what we call an infinite perfection. They are found in Him in the most complete form. In us, they're only a shadow or the image of things. But it's not a linear comparison. We can't, therefore, look to God and say, for instance, Bruce, as you may all well know, smiles a lot. He's a happy individual. Well, God is happy. God is most pleased with Himself. But God is not pleased with Himself to a greater degree in a linear fashion than what Bruce is pleased and Bruce is happy. God is altogether different. The establishment of what is good and what is right and what is holy and happy reside within God Himself. Those are His attributes that He possesses. Those are the things that make Him who He is. We understand who He is based on the way He manifests Himself to us as revealed in His Word and not anywhere else. A false God cannot save. And here is a point that the testimony makes in their first paragraph, that the true God is revealed in Scripture. And any concept of God, however sincerely held, that is contrary to Scripture, is false and in the end idolatrous. A knowledge of the true God is essential to saving faith. You cannot be saved by a false God. Let's move on to section 2, and we'll pick up a time for comments and questions after that. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. God here is described as self-sufficient. The word used to in theological terms to understand this is the aseity of God. The power of God is the power of His all-perfect, self-existent essence. He has absolutely unlimited power to do whatever His nature determines Him to will. But this power cannot be directed against His nature. It comes from Hodge's confession. For instance, there are things which God cannot do. God cannot make a square circle. He cannot tell a lie. Now, this does not mean that God has a limit in His power. He simply cannot work outside of His very own nature. His nature determines what He wills, and He accomplishes all that He wills. Now, this self-sufficiency is an important thing to understand because God does not need us. He alone is the God of glory, as Acts 7:2 says. We do not depend, we derive our whole existence from Him. He derives His existence from no one. He existed before all things and will exist after all things. He will exist for all time. But in no way does the manifestation of creating the world and all that it contains somehow imply within that that God needed this creation. The amount of glory God has is not diminished, nor is it increased in any way whatsoever through, by, and with us. He manifests his glory in varying degrees through each of us, but it is not conditional upon us. We cannot diminish the glory of God. One of the ways to understand this is to understand that God glorifies himself, for instance, in the damnation of the wicked. Now, God sends people to hell, and he torments them in their misery for all eternity. This is a glorifying thing for God to do. We will rejoice in these things forever and ever. Now, that glory is not diminished because God is merciful upon some, nor is it decreased because of the existence of hell. God's glory in and of itself abides alone with him. Let's look at a few of the scriptures here. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to Acts 17, 24. We see Paul at the campus preaching to those who had nothing better to do than to discuss what was new and great. In verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's important that when God commands us to worship, when God commands us, when he imposes upon us due obedience, it's not because it fills some need of his. When he commanded the temple to be built and the sacrifices to be performed, when he said it was satisfying to him for the sweet savor, the burnt offerings, when he was well pleased with the worship of his people, it does not by any means mean that he would have been less than happy or less than content within himself had those things not occurred. The existence of God is altogether self-sufficient. Let's look also at Romans 11:36. We see Paul closing this section. Actually, let's start back in verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How searchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him? And shall it be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God manifests his glory in his people. Revelation chapter 4, last reference here. Actually, I wrote down the wrong reference. No, I don't have the right reference. That's not what I was looking for. Well, that's what I was thinking. But that's not what I wanted to say. So we'll have to skip that reference right now. The glory of God being manifest in his people is an important thing to understand. There are a good many ways we seek to glorify God. The confession tells us that our end, our chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And all that we do, we are to reflect God's glory. We are to act in such a way that is conducive to magnifying his name. In all that we do, this is the chief end of man, to glorify God. Now, this self-existence, which God alone possesses, he simply does not reveal in the Bible, and this is the only place we would get it. There's been much speculation on this, but he doesn't reveal in the Bible why he bothered to create any of us, other than a manifestation of his own glory. He doesn't indicate that there was any other compelling reason. God was perfectly content before anything was created. And God would still be content if he destroyed all things. It would be according to his good pleasure. Now, the self-existence of God is a difficult thing for people to appreciate on the fullest scale, especially in the light of teaching on self-esteem, for instance. Somehow, we're simply bred to believe that we have needs, and as we have practiced continually the extrapolation of our attributes and things that we see among us, we see God portrayed in this particular way. We see God being holy, happy, being content, being powerful. We see him compared to many things, but through that comparison, it will always fail if we think or impose upon God the idea that he needs anything. He doesn't need us, and he doesn't need you. God doesn't need a thing. Now, because you have needs doesn't diminish the reality of those needs. You have need of a Savior. You have need of contentment, and you have need to worship God. Your hearts are restless. But God alone possesses the ability to be completely self-content. All right, well, we've covered very briefly the first two sections, and the third one is going to take a little bit of work. So we'll pause here and see if there are any questions or comments. Mike, sorry.
What Bowen is just talking about there, doesn't that pose a logical problem? If there's no reason, if you're saying God is totally content without us, then there's no reason to make us. But there has to be a reason in order for him to make us.
Right. So for the sake of the tape, the questioner asks if there's not a logical contradiction in God not having a need to create us, but creating us nonetheless, doing so only because there was a need. Fair enough?
Not really a need. If there's no need, there's no reason. There's no reason. He made us, so there must be a reason. If we know that God is really not.
For the sake of the tape, I don't think I could restate that. But let me attempt to answer that a bit. When we speak of God having a need, usually we look at it in terms of there being a deficiency. There's something that needs to be met. There's something that needs to be filled. God doesn't do things because they are lacking in and of himself. God doesn't do anything from deficiency. He only does things from his strength, from his nature. So the need or the reason why he created all things did not derive from an absence of something that had to be met, but his will and his nature compelled him to do so because of the manifestation of his glory being the chief end, as of, for instance. So it's not in the sense that God somehow was lacking before we came along, and completing us made him happier. He was happy altogether before we got here. But according to his nature, he created us. And the best we can tell from the Bible is that he did so for his own glory. Now, I might also point out that as we get into this third section on the Trinity, I don't think the Trinity is something that can be fully understood. What I've been able to read is difficult. When I think of these incommunicable attributes, when I think of the infinite perfections of God, it's important to realize that what God is using language that we can understand to help communicate, to help us understand that which is fundamentally not something that can be understood. So it's a little bit dangerous to try to speculate too strongly as to the firmer understandings of what and who God is. To think of his essence and his subsistence and the nature, the joining together of the divine and human nature in Christ. Frankly, I don't believe there's an explanation for any of these things. I don't believe in many respects there's an explanation for sin and why it exists. But God was pleased, according to his most holy will, to do so. Now, not having an explanation or not being able to reconcile those things doesn't diminish the truthfulness of those assertions. It is, I think, in a category by itself that we attest to these things because of the way God has revealed them and to the degree that he has revealed them. God not only has revealed certain things, but he's revealed certain things to a certain level, beyond which we're just simply not given the tools wherewithal to understand the workings of it. So, normally, you wouldn't tolerate that sort of thing from anybody when they were trying to explain something to you. But I do believe that's, in fact, what this chapter and what most commentators have concluded. God is not like us. That's what it comes down to in the end. He simply told us what we are to believe. Any other questions or comments? I know I didn't answer your question, Mike, so...
He
condescends to us in our weakness.
You don't even understand this main reason. He has no need. What need means God?
Right. Any other thoughts and comments? Okay. Move on then to section 3 of chapter 2. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Short paragraph, says a lot, but it's not necessarily all that helpful in some respects. The church has historically struggled with the descriptions of God, and especially the descriptions of the Trinity. The significance of the precision in our language concerning the Trinity is of utmost importance. We have, in effect, for the point of discussion here, two creeds. We have the confession in this chapter. We also have the Nicene Creed, which we discussed in Alan's class. They give us a very good understanding of the Trinity in terms of what the Bible says must be true. Now, William Cunningham offered a comment about the nature of the doctrine of the Trinity, which I thought was in some ways amusing. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that there are three distinct persons possessing one and the same divine nature and essence, is one which is altogether of so peculiar a character that we cannot help having an impression that it is in the highest degree improbable. First, that if it had been taught by the apostles, it would have soon disappeared from the general teaching of the church. Or secondly, that if it had not been taught by them, it would have been afterwards devised or invented by men and would have been so widely and extensively prevailed. It's a strange doctrine to believe. Francis Turretin wrote concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, "Here we are occupied with the adorable mystery of the Trinity, which neither reason can comprehend nor example prove. But the authority of divine revelation alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love." Now, Francis Turretin was a sharp individual, and he confesses a certain lack of understanding and what it means in the Trinity. But this is where you want to understand why it's important to have read through the confession, have an understanding of these things. The word Trinity is not found, per se, in the Bible. The word simply means three. It has attained its present meaning through the, quote, consecration by ecclesiastical custom and applied to this mystery alone by way of eminence. Trinity, however, is the appropriate word, not triplicity, which implies a multiplication of essence. God, therefore, is said to be triune, not triple, because there are three persons, but only one numerical essence. There have been many examples in our age to describe the Trinity, but I believe the analogies all fall dreadfully short. Their mode of subsistence in the one substance must ever continue to us a profound mystery, as it transcends all analogy. The three most common analogies that I've heard, and if you know of others, I'd like to know. I'd like to hear them. You heard of the Trinity being discussed in terms of water, ice, and steam being given. Well, those examples fall short. They don't communicate essence, and they don't communicate personality, for instance. I have also heard of the relationship not only the subject, but the object of love and the relationship binding the two. But again, these fall short. They don't really describe substance. I've heard it described in terms of how the mind operates and the different faculties and the operations of the mind. Again, I think these things fall short. They're simply not a very good way to understand that God is of one essence and three persons. Now, we are, by definition, unipersonality. We only possess, well, I guess there are some people who think they possess many personalities. They might be more than three. Maybe legion, I don't know. Maybe that's a good way to describe that. But man was created with one personality. God has three personalities. He has three persons of the Trinity. And again, this is an area where the personality is not like our personality. We might use it in terms of saying this guy is generally a happy-go-lucky fella. Woe to him. Those guys, there are some people that might be dreadfully unhappy. Yay for them. There is a general personality we might see within a person, but we do not possess three distinct persons within one essence and of one substance. Now, you can go on and on in developing analogies to help understand the relationship of the Trinity, but really about all we are able to glean from the Bible is that God is three persons. There is only one God. They are all of one essence and one substance, but there are three persons. Those persons are all very distinct, and they do not share personalities, per se, but there are three persons within it. Now, through the understanding of who the Holy Spirit and who the Son of God are, you've seen, as a general rule regarding the Trinity, three main heresies that have erupted and bothered the church through the ages. They are the Sabellians, the Arians, and the Socinians. And briefly, I'll give you an idea of what they believe. Now, the reason I'm doing this is not so much to understand exactly what the heretics have offered up before, although it's important to understand what it is they say. The heresies themselves, Arius is not with us today, but his heresy is. And they manifest themselves in different ways through the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons. There's nothing new under the sun here. But the church dealt the decisive blow to the heretics when it developed the Nicene Creed. And if we have time, we'll look at that creed specifically as it relates to the Holy Spirit. But the Sabellians deny the distinction is a personal one. They see it as merely nominal or modal. The Arians hold that Christ was an ordinary man, but admit to his preexistence. They deny his power, his proper divinity, possession of divine nature, his consubstantiality and co-eternity with the Father. In short, he is a creature, though prior in time and superior in rank and dignity. The Socinians hold that Christ was a mere man who had no existence until he was born of Joseph and Mary. Now, it is true, from what I've been able to understand, that the early church fathers did not always use the strictest language in communicating and describing the Trinity. I think, to a certain extent, that was the reason we had the Nicene Creed, was to perfect that the church was going through turmoil, was being bothered by these heretics, and needed to further illustrate and set down what exactly it believed. And I think it is the Nicene Creed which is our clearest understanding of on the relationship of the Trinity. Now, if you're interested, there is further reading in five authors I wrote down that would all be worthwhile, though not necessarily easy reading. I think they're all hard to understand. Would be Turretin, Hodge, Calvin, Edwards, and Charnock. Especially Charnock has a whole volume dedicated to the existence and attributes of God. Now, I'd like, since we do have just a minute, to read part of the Nicene Creed here to help us understand exactly what it set forth and what it said, so that we can appreciate the landmark decision here. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary, and he was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. So there's a very small amount of time spent to describe who God the Father is and how he is almighty. Then there's a larger section detailing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that he was eternally begotten of the Father. He was not made. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. But he has always existed. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. We saw in language of the confession of the Spirit proceeding. And with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. So we see here that the Holy Spirit, being of the same essence, the same substance of God himself, being truly God, proceeding forward to execute the plan that God the Father and God the Son reveal. We see these distinctions of persons within the Trinity being distinctions of office and how they operate and what they communicate to us. We are born again by the operation of the Holy Spirit, for instance, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sent on behalf of God the Father to redeem his people. So we see within the framework of the Trinity, there is a proper place for each person to govern and for each person to be glorified and worshipped as God. But they're three persons in one essence. They're not three gods, they're one God. Now, I just don't know of another way to explain it other than this is what the Bible says, this is what's been revealed to us, and that is the end of all things. This is where the Bible goes, and it goes no further. So, I think it can be a bit dangerous to try to extrapolate from there. I know Edwards has... And the whole idea of the subsistence of one, the nature and the essence, the substance, these are all very complicated things to understand, of which I don't pretend to appreciate them to any significant degree. There have been some wonderful works done on this very effort, but it's not for the faint of heart. You've got to really plow through this to understand it. But it's important, I think, probably more so to understand what the Bible says about this, to know what we're to believe without having the fullest understanding of these doctrines, so that we can know how to refute the error that comes to us through the people that witness to us or through our age and the way we live every day. So I guess in the broadest sense, it's very important to know what to believe. But concerning the essence of God, the essence of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, it's not as important to fully understand what exactly those things are, other than what is explicitly laid forth in our confessional standards and what we see in the Bible. It's just not something we're going to understand. No. All right, we have a few minutes left for questions or further comments.
But there's no point in asking questions.
There may be. There may be. Vicki?
Can you give examples of modern-day heresies that seem to leave the Arian view?
Let's see. The Mormons hold to... do the Mormons believe that Christ existed before the creation of the world? No, he was Adam, wasn't he?
He was born. He's a man that's... been given the
right. Exaltation. Given, exaltation.
Yes, the same. He's physically born.
He was born, though in superior, at least in rank and dignity, to others, I would imagine. At least that's maybe what they hold. I think they see kind of a revolving pattern of history, that after the end of this world, other worlds are created with other Christ-type figures. So they might actually be a combination of Arian and Socinian views. Now the Jehovah's Witness, let's see, they don't hold to the divinity of Christ, do they?
They're the clearest example of Arian.
Yes. Right, yeah. That's right. Thank you. Yes. Bruce?
Well, I was thinking that there's a real comfort in the mystery of the Trinity, because if Christianity were a concocted religion like all the others, then you would start by mind coming up with these things for people to believe. But when something's given that we're capable of believing but not capable of comprehending, it's going from that direction down rather than from our ability to comprehend first and then sort of impose that we've got to believe all these things. So mysteries are wonderful things.
Yes, ma'am. Well, I think that was Cunningham's point in his quote about the doctrine of the Trinity being so peculiar in nature to its character. Now, he wasn't saying the apostles didn't teach it, or maybe they did. That wasn't the point of his quote, but the point being that it's a strange doctrine in the eyes of men. It's not something that's found at face value. That's right. Brian.
I've heard Hank Hanegraaff on the Bible Instrument use two different words. We can apprehend some things we may not be able to comprehend. It's not there in Scripture. And that's just one of the things we use as.
If you'll look at the testimony, which goes on, there are actually quite a number of short paragraphs relating to this third section. And we don't have time to go through those, but you can see how they're designed to counteract very specific heresies and troublesome teachings that have arisen in the church, and that the confession didn't necessarily spell out those things. They weren't filled with a world of branch of the church that was popular, big, had influence, had believed in speaking in tongues, and the authority of spiritual revelation that was laid down outside of God's word. For instance, I mean, they address these things, but the testimony has gone back and brought up to date those further examples. Jeff?
I think it's interesting, the section 2 about God's knowledge. So nothing is to him contingent.
Yes.
This is knowledge. Well, maybe it's not a new heresy, but it's a revived heresy.
That's right.
We're now seeing right in the last few years here.
The openness of God, is that what it's come? Somebody in Minnesota, I think, isn't it, at a university, leaning forward with this. But you're right, and actually Hodge, if you can get a copy of Hodge's Confession, he does a very good job explaining how God knows all things immediately. He doesn't understand things in a contingent fashion. He doesn't wait for the unfolding and react and respond, and he doesn't know all things perfectly, just only at a particular instance. It's always ever before him. It's a very, very wonderful treatment on the knowledge of God.
So, are you sure that the Areopagus is a more than
your next invention? The problem's on the tape there. I don't think that got on the tape, Jeff. Well, you guys are taking your lumps, but you're all right. You're big boys. Any profitable discussion? Okay. Well, let's pray. Lord, these are indeed profound mysteries that you've given us in your word, but you have been very faithful to tell us exactly what we need to believe and exactly what we need to know and have it contained in your word. We're grateful for the work that has gone before us in writing both Westminster and the Nicene Creed, in establishing and silencing the heretics, and giving us the ability to understand what it is we're to believe. These are great and high mysteries, Lord, and we ask that you would comfort us and help us and believing that which is at times just beyond the pale of what we're capable of experiencing. We ask your blessings on us, both now and the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.